See a victory. God, I look to you. I cry out. And then the remembrance bridge. Do you want me to say it again?
See a victory. God, I look to you. I cry out. And then the bridge of remembrance.
Yeah.
Without a doubt that you are good, Lord, and that we would be nowhere without you, that we are nothing without you, Lord. I just ask that you would speak to us tonight through your word, that you would just show your power through your word. It would be alive to us, Lord, and to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Good evening. I wish you guys were closer to me. You may get brownie points for that. I'm going to be honest. Okay, so for those of you who have never come to one of our women's Bible studies, what we normally do is we start with worship. Sometimes one of the ladies here gives a short testimony. And then we have the teaching, which I'm excited because we're actually going to go through a book of the Bible. For the next few months, we're going to be in 1 Timothy, which sometimes we've been topical, but we're not doing that right now. And then we break up into small groups where you have an opportunity to discuss the teaching and to pray, I guess, in a setting that's less intimidating than in a room with however many women we have here tonight. So just to let you know how that goes. And then we always have food because we really like to eat here. So that's a definite. So we're going to be in 1 Timothy. I want to give you a little introduction or background about this letter. It is a letter written by Paul to Timothy and also to the church in Ephesus. So this is both a personal letter, like we're reading somebody else's mail, but because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is also for the church as a whole. So we can apply the teachings and the things that we learn from this letter to our lives today. Now, this is called one of the pastoral epistles. It's included with 2 Timothy and Titus, and it's basically written by an older Paul to young men who were pastors and leaders in the church, namely Timothy and Titus. So we have 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And 2 Timothy actually is the last letter that Paul wrote before his death. Now, Timothy was from Lystra, and Paul met him on his first missionary journey there. Probably he led Timothy to Christ. That's not a definite, that's a speculation. In 2 Timothy 1:5, it says, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So Timothy's mom and grandmother, these were Jewish women who taught Timothy the scriptures. They brought a faith of the one true God to Timothy. And then Paul, I would say, sealed the deal by coming and actually explaining the gospel and how Jesus fits into their faith. On Paul's second missionary journey, he invited Timothy to join his team. And it was during this journey that the church in Ephesus was started by Paul. He left Priscilla and Aquila, that husband and wife team, in charge, who were later joined by Apollos to continue the work. Now, when I used to think of the church in Ephesus, in my mind, I had this picture of like this one mega church, because Ephesus was a huge city. But that is not the case. There would have been many small, like, home churches. And so when you think of Timothy having this letter and this message to deliver to the church in Ephesus, he would have to go home to home, house to house, to reach everybody. Now, the city of Ephesus is located in what is Turkey today. It had around 250 residents at the time this letter was written, so it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was known as a city of size, wealth, and power. And the major economies of the city were rooted in trade and idol worship. If you remember, the temple of Artemis, or we know her as Diana, was located in the heart of this city, and it ended up being one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. We know more about this church in Ephesus than any other church in the Bible. Seven of the New Testament books were either written to or about the church in Ephesus, including Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Revelation. And the preaching team in Ephesus was legendary. Paul, Apollos, Timothy, and John all pastored the church there in different seasons. On Paul's third missionary journey, he actually stayed in Ephesus for 3 years to teach these new Christians, these new believers. So for those of you who like outlines, I don't know if any of you do, I'm an outline type of person. If you want to outline 1 Timothy, this is how I would break it down for you. So chapter 1 is the message of the church, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. You could also think of it as Timothy's charge or commission. Like, this is why he is going there, sharing this letter with this church. Chapter 2 talks about the members of the church. And Paul tells Timothy about the appropriate conduct in a worship service. Chapters 3 and 4 deal with the leaders of the church. Now in chapter 3, we have the specific qualifications of elders and deacons. In chapter 4, he's correcting bad theology. Chapters 5 and 6, you have the ministry of the church. In chapter 5, specifically care for widows. And in chapter 6, he deals with Christian slaves and slave owners. And he also confronts corrupt leaders. Those of you who might know Pastor Skip Heitzik, he's a Calvary Chapel pastor, I think in California or somewhere out there. He says the key verse of this book is found in chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So Paul is imparting wisdom and guidance to young leaders. He's going to stress the importance of the gospel, true doctrine, living a consistent life, because our walk has to match our talk. He's going to go over godly leadership and appropriate conduct in a worship service. And so we're going to begin, and I'm going to try really hard to keep this right around 30 minutes. So verse 1. Paul says, "I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." So we start right out with this greeting. We know who wrote the letter. It's Paul, because he says so. He gives himself the title of apostle, but he didn't give it to himself. He says, "This was given to me by God." God made him an apostle, put him in that position. And he's writing to Timothy, his true child in the faith, because Paul was a spiritual mentor to Timothy and probably a father figure, because Paul's biological father was an unbelieving Gentile. So I think Paul and Timothy had not only like a mentoring, discipling relationship, but maybe even deeper than that. And if you noticed, usually when Paul either opens a letter or ends a letter, he gives the greeting grace and peace, like that's commonly known. But here he says grace, mercy, and peace. So evidently, pastors and ministers, they need a little bit extra. They don't just get grace and peace, but they also get mercy because they need it. And then in verse 3 through 7, Paul gives this warning against false teachers. He says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." So Paul, he was released from prison and he traveled freely from about 62 to 67 AD. And during this time period, he and Timothy went to Ephesus, and then Paul left Timothy there as his representative, and Paul continued on to Macedonia in Greece. And when he says in verse 3, different doctrine, some of your Bibles might say strange doctrine or another doctrine. This was actually a mix of messed up ideas. It included Jewish legalism, speculations about the Torah, fights over genealogies found in the book of Genesis, Gnosticism, which is a belief that anything material is evil, and so they taught that Jesus never had a human body, like that couldn't have happened. They also had strange ideas about marriage, sex, and food, and then throw in some paganism, some myths and strange beliefs, and you mix it all up, and this is this different doctrine or another doctrine that Paul is warning Timothy he needs to stand up against. These men that were causing these problems, they enjoyed debating and arguing about things that did not matter. Okay, Paul wanted the focus to be on the gospel of Jesus and to not get bogged down in these vain discussions or fruitless arguments. And we know that their teachings were false because true doctrine always results in genuine faith and love for God and each other. Whereas these men were causing division. Like, their whole point was to stir things up and get everybody upset and fighting with each other. In Romans 16, Paul seems to have the same problem because he writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." So just completely stay away from them. "For such persons do not serve our Lord, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." So these men, they were out for themselves. Like, their goal was not to teach or to build up the church, but it was to divide. It was for their own benefit. And Paul says, just stay away from them. Now, he also says in verse 7, when it says teachers of the law, this can also be teachers of God's word, okay? Because at this point, obviously, they don't have the whole Bible. So when people taught the law or taught God's word, they were teaching the Torah, usually. And teachers of God's word, they need to know what they're teaching. They have to be able to handle the word of God correctly, and their motivation has to be love. So in verse 5, when he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith," leaders in the church have to have a Christ-like love for the people, excuse me, or they really have no point to be a leader in the church. You have to have a Christ-like love for the people. And then the pure heart and good conscience is, you're not living in sin. Like, you're not involved in sin. You're not practicing sin. Because the intent of teaching this correct doctrine is that you're sharing the truth with people and you are encouraging others to live in the same way you are. Like, you are the example. And then lastly, a sincere faith. Leaders in the church need to be true believers. They have to actually be followers of Jesus. And I think we all know people who are know-it-alls and they think they are experts in like a particular topic when in fact they don't know anything. And I think sometimes when you see them having these discussions with people that actually have knowledge of whatever topic it is they're talking about, it just kind of makes me chuckle, because sometimes people who think they know but they don't really, they just come across with this confidence like the rest of us know nothing, and they're sure of themselves when they don't really know. The New Living Translation, which I love because it's like written in our everyday English language, says, "Don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith." But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they're talking about, even though they speak so confidently. And so Paul is just warning Timothy about these men who are dividing the church, and that he needs to confront that. And then as we move on, verses 8 through 11, Paul is talking about the value of the law. He says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So we were given the law so we would know God's standard. This is what he expects of us. We're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. Don't worship other gods. Don't drag his name through the sewer. Don't murder, lie, steal. We need to be told what we can't do and what we are supposed to do, because it doesn't come naturally to us humans. The laws are written not for the law-abiding citizens, okay? So we wouldn't need the Ten Commandments if all of us were just naturally wonderful people and there was never anybody who wanted to kill somebody. No one ever lied. No one ever stole anything. Everybody worshiped the true God, you know, on and on and on. The speed limit signs that we have are not there for the sweet little old ladies that never go faster than 25 miles per hour, which we don't have any of those that attend this church, I don't think. But they're posted for people, like some of us, who tend to drive a little fast. Like, that's your limit. It sets the boundaries. Don't go faster than this, and don't go slower than this. Now, if I just naturally went a safe speed all the time, the police wouldn't have to put out those signs, okay? Therefore, the lawbreakers. In the same sense, those signs in the stores that warn about shoplifting, you know, you see them, it says shoplifters will be persecuted or prosecuted fully, whatever. That isn't there for law-abiding citizens that have never stolen anything. They're there for those who are lawbreakers. So the law is set as the standard, and then we can clearly see that we don't measure up to the standard. I know probably most of us have broken a traffic law. Most of us probably haven't murdered. Hopefully we haven't stolen anything. But I think probably 100% of us have lied at some point in our life. If this was a room full of husbands and they've gotten that awful question, does this make me look fat? I think probably a lot of them at one time or another have lied to save their own skin. So none of us meet the standard. So we see that we don't measure up, and we have this problem, a sin problem, that can only be solved through Jesus paying our penalty on the cross. And this is the gospel. This is the good news, or the sound doctrine, that Paul wants Timothy to teach the Ephesians. Now, verse 12 to 16, I'm calling Paul's one-minute testimony. I know a lot of you have given your testimony either at one of our retreats or here in our monthly Bible studies. And usually you take like 10 or 15 minutes and you give us details. Now here, Paul's one-minute testimony is basically, this is what he was like before. Then he had an encounter with Jesus. And this is what he's like now. He is a new creation. And in one of my classes, I had to prepare a one-minute testimony, which is very difficult, because if you think about it, you've got 20 seconds on who you were before, 20 seconds on your encounter with Jesus, and then 20 seconds on how he's changed you, you know, how you're different now. But I'm going to call this his one-minute testimony. And he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Excuse me. So before he became a follower of Jesus, he was a blasphemer. He was an opponent of God. He actually worked against God and the early church. Acts 26. My slide guy just left the booth. Acts 26, 9 through 11, Paul says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul actively worked against God and his church. He went after Christians. He arrested them. He threw them in prison. They were tortured and some were put to death. And if you remember Stephen's death, Paul, as a young man, was present, and he was holding the coats of the religious leaders while they stoned Stephen to death, and he was in full agreement. So this is his before. But then he says, but I received mercy. That's his encounter with Jesus. Paul says, I received mercy. The grace of our Lord overflowed for me. So Paul receives mercy, grace, and love, not because he was deserving. Jesus came to save sinners. Verse 15 that specifically says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be, thank you, might be saved, John 3:17. So did Paul deserve mercy? No. Did he deserve forgiveness? Absolutely not. How about condemnation? Two thumbs, way up. So what I find amazing about this is that our God comes and he not only wants to save the one who's abused or the victim, but he actually is going after and pursuing the abuser, the victimizer. Here is Paul, who basically was a murderer. He was a violent, violent man. And he says here, when he says, I am the foremost sinner, but I received mercy for this reason, that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So basically, Paul is saying, if God can forgive me, if he can save me, then there's no one out of his reach. The New Living again for verse 16. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So that was Paul's like 1 minute testimony. If you flip over to Acts chapter 22, This is where we have Paul's like more detailed testimony. This is more like the 10 to 15 minute testimony that you ladies give when I ask you to share. So in Acts chapter 22, starting in verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in chains to Jerusalem to be punished." So this is his before. This is when he is working as an opponent to God. He is a persecutor, and he is going after these Christians. Then in verse 6, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing by me, said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard.'" So that's a little bit of what his after is going to be like in his testimony. "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" So here he goes into a little more detail. We still have his before picture, which is pretty clear. Then he has this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and another encounter when he is praying, and God sends him to the Gentiles. So his after part of the testimony, he becomes an evangelist, a teacher, a preacher. He goes on three missionary journeys. He starts many churches. He's a church leader, an apostle, and he wrote most of the New Testament. So back to 1 Timothy. This verse 17, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's giving him this charge and telling him what he wants him to do. He gives him some of his testimony. And then here in verse 17, it's like he just throws in this verse of praise out of nowhere. And it says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then verse 18 to 20, we have this charge that Timothy is given. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So there was a prophecy that we don't have. We don't know what the prophecy was about. It was said over Timothy. Maybe it had to do with spiritual gifts that he was given. Maybe it had to do with what his ministry was going to look like, the things that he was going to do for God. But the imagery here, probably because Paul writes most of his letters from jail, surrounded by Roman soldiers, he uses the imagery of war and soldiers a lot. And he tells Timothy here to wage the good warfare, or to fight well. In another book, another letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, which is actually called Ephesians, we have the tools that we need to wage a good warfare or to fight well. And that is in Ephesians chapter 6. I think most of you are probably familiar with the armor of God. But in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13, Paul says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So he lays out the armor that we need if we're going to be in this battle, if we're going to be a good soldier. The first thing we put on is the belt of truth. And this was basically a leather apron type thing to protect your lower abdomen. It was specially designed for an officer. And the idea was, I mean, back then, people wore different clothing. And so the men would be in like these robes. And they would need to kind of gather up the garment and tuck it in the belt so they had more mobility. They could actually move, because it's difficult to run when you're wearing a dress or a robe that goes all the way down to your feet. And so the idea was, when you're home and you're relaxing, you take your belt off and you just relax. But when you're preparing for battle and you're ready to get into the war, you need this belt so that you can get in the fight. And then the next piece is the breastplate of righteousness. And this was a piece of metal that protected all your vital organs. So like from here down past your hips. And the righteousness that we put on is not our own righteousness, because our righteousness is like filthy rags. But we put on Christ's righteousness when we go into battle. Philippians 3:9 says, "Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And Isaiah 61:10, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." So not our righteousness, but Christ is what we put on. The next is shoes of peace. So they wore sandals with spikes on them, and that was so they could get like a firm grip. This is their foundation. Our foundation is the gospel of peace, or the gospel of Jesus. Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." And same with the belt of truth and the shoes. There's this sense of you put these on when you're ready to engage. This isn't like, obviously you can wear sandals or shoes whenever you're doing something, but this would be a belt specifically designed for battle. Shoes specifically designed when you're ready to get into the fight. Next, we have the shield of faith. Now, you don't want to think about like Captain America and like this little round, colorful shield. But the shield was actually as big as a door. It had an iron frame with metal, and it completely covered the soldier, basically. So no dart, nothing that was thrown at him could penetrate. And again, so our faith, our shield of faith, is faith in God, not in myself, not in my good deeds or my strength or anything I have accomplished, but my faith is in God. And then we have the helmet of salvation. And this was a helmet that nothing short of an axe or a hammer could pierce. And obviously it was there to protect your head and your brain. Once we put our trust in Jesus and surrender our lives to him, he places his seal upon us and we belong to him. So our salvation is sure. Like it's a sure thing that we can have confidence in. But the other thing I thought about when we're talking about a piece of armor that protects our heads or our brains is I thought about our thought life. We as women, we get a bad rap about our emotions. But I think what really gets us in trouble usually are our thoughts. Like, you think something first. Like, that's how you start going down the wrong path, is you allow these thoughts. Maybe it's the enemy telling you lies or whispering things to you. And that's what gets us in trouble. We think about things before we sin. So in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, he says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so I'm just thinking, when we are waging the fight and we're in the battle and we're supposed to put on the full armor of God, part of that helmet of salvation, I think, not only gives us the confidence that we are saved, but it also helps us protect our thoughts, that we don't let anything in that doesn't bow to God first. And then lastly, we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the only offensive piece of armor. Everything else we're supposed to put on is to protect something. The helmet protects our head. The breastplate protects all our vital organs. The sandals protect our feet. The shield stops anything that the enemy throws at us. But the sword is actually used as a weapon. And Jesus used this when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Every time Satan would bring something before him and say, "What about this?" Jesus' answer was always, "It is written," and then he would quote scripture. And Satan was defeated. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So we know we're supposed to put on this armor. We're supposed to wage the good warfare. And then wrapping up, 19 and 20 are really very sad. He says, "By rejecting this," so by rejecting the faith, the true faith, "some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So evidently some give up. Some walk away. Some are deceived by false teachers and false doctrine. Or maybe some were never who they portrayed they were in the first place. And he names these two men, and we really don't know a lot about them, other than they have turned from the true faith. So they are following and believing a different doctrine, another doctrine, not the true gospel of Jesus. And it's scary that they were handed over to Satan. It's scary that they were excommunicated or kicked out of the church. But the cool thing is, the reason that Paul did this was restoration. Like, that is always the goal of discipline, especially in the church, is restoration. Because he hands them over, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So the hope is they're going to learn their lesson, they're going to come back, and they're going to be restored into the body, into fellowship. And in your groups, you're going to talk about that a little more, so I'm not going to go into any depth about that. So you made it through 1 Timothy, and it took longer than I expected, so we're going to pray so you can go into your groups. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us and teaching us this evening. I pray that our conversations would be pleasing to you, it would bring glory to you, and our fellowship would be sweet. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Amanda.